We are in the book of Zechariah. If you could turn there with me, Zechariah chapter 13 for our study this morning. Boy, I have to admit, you know, I was planning on finishing up the Old Testament months ago. But Zechariah has been a powerful book, and we've had to kind of slow down and just kind of meditate, camp out, and study these passages as they're so important. But, you know, we've been talking about prophecy and Jerusalem and stuff like that. And man, Zechariah is chocked full of that. On Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll continue that discussion on the future events, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom. In fact, Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, the chapters still ahead of us, are in some ways some of the most complete descriptions of the millennial kingdom, of what that's going to be like and what the Lord's going to do during that time period. And so prophecy, it's great stuff. But you know, the thing that I like about Zechariah, it's not just prophecy. It's also words of great encouragement and blessing and comfort. And so I'm going to take a little break from the actual theme of prophecy, even though that's much of what Zechariah is about. But I want to just camp out and hopefully refresh you a little bit, as prophecy can be sort of interesting and intriguing, even exciting, but for many it can cause maybe a little bit of a, just consternation, fear even, because man, you know, the world is not looking so good right now. There are wars and rumors of wars, and this world seems to get more and more sinful, and so sometimes prophecy, you can kind of go, oh man, these things really are coming to pass, and you walk away thinking, oh boy, this is bad. But as Christians, we always end on the fact that Christ is coming, and he's going to restore, and he's going to build and bless, and he wants to save everyone. That's kind of the joy of prophecy, I think. But today I want to show you a single verse that I was personally encouraged and nourished by, and so I want to show you guys and just kind of camp out on that a little bit this morning. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Once again, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In 1818, Ignaz Philippe Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women, the finest hospitals in those days, back in 1818. Well, they would lose one out of six young mothers in childbirth. One out of six, the mothers would die. Those aren't very good. People complain today about, you know, problems during childbirth in hospitals, but man, aren't you glad we're not living back in those days? Now, they weren't really sure why these mothers would die. They called it childhood fever. A doctor's daily routine back in 1818 would include the dissecting room in the morning, where they would perform autopsies and figure out why people were dying. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash their hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such contaminations with the result of infection and even death. In his own practice, he was beginning to wash with chlorine solutions in his hands, and even after 11 years, and delivering 8,537 babies, he only lost 184 mothers, about 1 in 50. So that's a little better than 1 in 6. He spent the vigor in his life lecturing, debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, quote, perpetual fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound by their own hands, the doctor's own hands. He says, I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved that all I have said is right. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. He says, for God's sake, wash your hands. That's what he said to these doctors back in the 1800s. And, you know, now we've found that he was absolutely right. And interestingly, those doctors were so hesitant back in the early 1800s to, oh, come on, wash your hands, whatever. That's just dumb. Well, in the same way, we as Christians, we find ourselves dirtied by the world, by sinfulness and by junk. Man, the more we live here, the more we see stuff, we do stuff. We engage in activities that are godless, and we find ourselves touching the world. It's probably why when Jesus came and humbled himself, stripped himself of his own garments there in the Gospel of John, and girded himself with a towel, he went around the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. And all the disciples, really, as he went, didn't have anything to say about that. A little bit of a shocker. Here's the Creator of all things washing the feet and the toes of these disciples who'd been walking in sandals in the dirt. And Jesus is doing this until Peter, man, bless his heart, Peter, the big fisherman from Galilee. Jesus starts to wash his feet and he stops and says, Lord, I should be washing your feet. You shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, I need to wash your feet because, man, you need to be clean. And if you're not clean, if you don't let me wash, Jesus implied, and he even said, he said, if you don't let me wash, I can have no part with you. Now, Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and my hands also, wash my whole body, Lord. And Jesus said, Peter, you don't have need of your head and your hands to be washed, but just your feet. And so Jesus washed his disciples' feet. There was an illustration in there that I think we need to maybe observe. Peter, who had been walking with the Lord, living around Jesus. Jesus made that point that he didn't have a need to be washed from head to toe, but he had need to only have his feet washed. Why? The feet. The feet are that which touches the ground, that walks on the earth, the part that has contact with the world. And Jesus there was giving us that beautiful portrait of what we all need, that washing, that cleansing. Why? Because we too touch the world. Now, when you became a Christian, which I hope you have, I hope you've accepted Christ and confessed Him as your Savior. Man, that's important. Because then, when you did that, you were made clean, positionally righteous in Christ. So much so that when you accepted Christ, He blotted out all your sins, your transgressions, and you are saved. You're headed for heaven. And man, that's a great thing. Nothing can change that. Praise the Lord. But you say, Brett, that's great and everything, and I know Jesus loves me and forgives me, and but I sometimes feel a little dirty because I'm still, even though I'm saved and I've been born again into new life and all that, but I still feel myself sinning, and I still feel dirty from time to time. And really, the thing that's so true is we have been cleansed perfectly, positionally, in Christ. But practically, you and I, we touch the dirt of the earth, and we see the sin in our lives, and we have a need to be cleansed, really, on a daily basis. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a need that we have daily. And by the way, for me, communion is one of the greatest things that the Lord has given to us to experience that regular cleansing. A lot of churches have, for various reasons, stopped doing communion on a regular basis or you know, they spread it out pretty far, you know, their annual communion service or biannual. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. And he said there in 1 Corinthians, he said, do this often in remembrance of me. And what do we do? Well, he says, well, if you don't eat and drink worthily or giving value to communion, if you don't give it value, then he said, for this cause, many are weak and sick among you. In other words, the act of communion, there's healing and there's blessing and there's forgiveness to be found. But because people don't give worth to that, they're weak and sick. Just like those mothers who were dying back in 1818. There were many sick and weak, and they didn't know that all they needed to do was just have the doctors wash their hands. In the same way as Christians, we live in despair and sadness, stuck in our sins, when all the while there's a fountain. There's this beautiful, refreshing fountain of cleansing. And I believe communion is a great thing. That's why every Sunday night, whether it's home groups or here at the school on our Sunday night celebration, there's communion available weekly. Because I believe it's something we need to do often. In fact, let me take it a step further. And I know if you've got a Catholic background, this might seem a little strange to you, but I love it when people can kind of break out of this a little bit. You know, you can have communion at home. Did you know that? There's nowhere in the scriptures does it say that you have to be at a certain place or have the communion served by a certain person. But Jesus just said, as often as you eat this bread, almost would imply, what were they doing? Jesus and his disciples were sitting around a dinner table, just eating supper. And that's when Christ said, as often as you eat this bread, the food that was out on the table, as often as you drink this cup. See, they didn't have little plastic cups that they served communion in back in those days. Okay, now we're going to serve, and the deacons are going to come by with a tray. No. We've done that out of kind of, I guess, convenience or whatever. Back when I was a kid, our church, I've told you guys stories about our church, but it was back in the late 70s, and there were some, all the pot-growing, hippie, patchouli oil-wearing people, were moving up to Southern Oregon, living out in the woods, and many of those people were getting saved and coming to Christ. So we were all there just kind of hanging out, and my parents weren't hippies, but they were kind of ministering to the hippies, if you know what I mean. But I remember when we had communion service, it was all one cup. It was cool, man. Everything was cool. And we just had one big piece of bread, and people passed it around. We just drink out of a common cup. And I remember, in a way, it was kind of cool. The problem came, I remember, one day I was taking communion, and I grabbed the cup, and I was getting ready to sip, and I saw a big lipstick mark right there, just big old fat lipstick, just kind of, I was afraid to touch it, my lip might stick to it, you know what I mean? And it was a little distracting on the whole communion service for me, personally. So I was really glad when they eventually went to the little plastic cups where I could have my own little non-lipstick cup. But that's a whole other thing. So there's practical reasons why we do it that way. But Jesus was there at dinner with a cup in hand, from dinner, and he served it around that dinner table. Wouldn't it be something if when you have people that are saved, people that are Christians, come over to your house for dinner and you said, let's just have communion tonight. You can do that, Brett? I would say absolutely. See, there's people that if you have a certain background, I understand, because there are certain restrictions. And let me tell you, there were reasons why. For example, the Catholics or the Episcopalian Church or the different types of churches started to really put restrictions on because people were starting to abuse communion and the Eucharist. In fact, the wine, they started doing bigger and bigger glasses and getting a little tipsy. They were, oh, let's have some more communion, yo-ho, yo-ho kind of thing. And so they rightly restricted that and stuff. But the problem is, There is a fine line, and you have to say, Lord, what does the Bible say? Husbands and wives, families, family devotion, have you ever taken communion? It'll be a healing, really good time for your family. But all that to say, there's a refreshing fountain, and it really very much has to do with Christ. And in fact, I would like to take a kind of a look at that, if you would allow me. First of all, number one, a fountain. Number two, a fountain opened. And number three, a fountain that's still opened. So number one, a fountain. Now, I want to talk to you about fountains in the Bible just for a second. It's a common theme. This is not unusual. This verse 1 of chapter 13 of Zechariah. Here in our text, though, we're talking about a specific fountain. It's a millennial fountain. This is specifically talking about Christ who will come and rule and reign on this earth during that millennial kingdom. There's going to be a 7-year period called the tribulation. And during that 7-year period, I believe personally we'll be up in heaven by that time. Us, the Christians, the church. But that's a debated issue. People talk about that. But most people agree that at the end of that tribulation period, Christ is going to come and return to the earth, second coming, and we'll be there with him at that time. Then that 1,000-year millennial reign, some people call it the kingdom. That will all be the millennial kingdom. It'll begin. And during that time, we'll see on Wednesday night, well, Christ will sit in Jerusalem and rule and reign. Peace and righteousness. It's where the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. It's going to be where there's an end of iniquity, an end of sin. It's going to be a great time. I'm looking forward to that day. But during that day, there will be a very obvious evidence fountain, and that is going to be Christ himself. And we'll see that. In that day, verse 1 of 13, shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, look back a little bit, or I should actually say look forward to verse chapter 14, verse 8. There's a description of how this fountain's going to happen. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, we know that Christ is going to return. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a huge earthquake. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two, which, by the way, there's a big fault line right now through there. They won't allow anybody to build any buildings on the top of Mount of Olives because there's this huge fault line that's there today. Bible says Christ is going to put his foot there and that fault line is going to split wide open. Interesting. But what's going to happen out of that area is going to flow, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. This is going to be great. Jerusalem has no source of real water flowing from it. But in that day when Christ puts his foot down, the mountain's going to split, water's going to come forth from that area by the Temple Mount. Water's going to flow, and it's going to flow to the, as it says here, the former sea and the hinder sea. The former sea is the eastern sea, and the hinder sea is the western sea. The western sea would be the Mediterranean. And then the hinder sea would be the Dead Sea, which is interesting. The Bible predicts that the Dead Sea is going to come to life during the millennial kingdom. Now, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it's dead. There's not one living organism, not even a microorganism lives in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is an interesting place. We always stop there in Israel and kind of hang out. It's a fun place to go float and stuff. I float particularly well, but everybody floats. I have a buddy, Andy Westner, who's like 1% body fat, and he's just a, you know, I call him a stick. I tell him he has to run around in the shower just to get wet. But anyway, he's my buddy, you know. We were there in Israel once, and I'm like, Andy, I don't think you'll float here even in the Dead Sea, because he's just lean, you know. And so we lay down, and sure enough, Andy's there with a newspaper, just bobbing up and down. He's like, hey, Brett, now I know you feel all the time. That's great, you know, and stuff. So, but the Dead Sea is really fun. It's pretty cool. It feels kind of weird. It looks like a normal sea, but when you get into it, it feels a little bit oily, kind of weird oily, and you kind of lay there and you're just like, this is kind of weird. But here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to splash someone. The reason why? Because it feels like almost like normal water. If you splash someone like this, your arm will have a full-on abrasion from the little crystals of salt in there that you can't feel them. But when you go like that and splash someone, it just scrapes your arm and it burns like crazy. And you don't want to just dive in. You have to kind of move slowly in the Dead Sea and stuff. It's a weird sea. It's a fun place to sort of play. There's this really cool mud there that's all slimy and you can play around in that. It's a great time. But anyway, all that to say, the Bible says that that Dead Sea, which today they believe is endangered, the Dead Sea, the shoreline is receding. And they're afraid that it's going to be gone, even in near future history, they're going to have to figure out a way to save the Dead Sea. And they're working on that even now. They're building these jetties out into the Dead Sea that are hopefully trying to help save the Dead Sea and all this stuff. But the Bible says the Dead Sea will be saved and it will flow with life once again. If it ever did, maybe it never did. But it will in the millennial kingdom. And here is why. The river that's going to flow from Jerusalem is going to flow down to the Eastern Sea. And it's going to bring life. And there's various Bible passages that we don't have time to get into. But that's a great thing. From death to life. By the way, one of the reasons the Dead Sea is dead is it has an inflow from the Jordan River. But there's no outflow. There's water that flows in, but then by the time it gets into the Dead Sea, you're getting into that very dry desert of the Negev there in Israel. And by the time it reaches the southern tip of the Dead Sea, the water tends to evaporate. So there's an inflow, but there's no outflow. And I believe that's an interesting picture of our own lives. Man, if you're not flowing out the things that the Lord is flowing into your life, the fresh water in your life, if you don't have a way to let it flow out of you, it's not going to be life. I remember as little kids, my buddy Kirk and I, we'd go hiking up in the mountains and we'd get crawdads and boil them and out of the creek and stuff like that. It was fun stuff. But I always learned you never drink from the creek where the water's stagnant and just sitting there. The place you want to drink from the creek is This is something you Portlanders don't know anything about, because, you know, you can't drink from water within 100 miles of here. But down there, you could actually drink from the rivers. It's an amazing thing. And you find where the water's flowing quickly, and it's just crystal clear. And man, that's great. But if there's no outflow, it becomes very stagnant and stale and gross. So too with the believer. There's too many Christians, I think, that they hear the sermons, they come and receive, but they don't ever share and encourage others and let that source flow out of them. And there's a lot of spiritually constipated Christians running around. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. There should be that. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. So we've got here this description of the millennial fountain of water coming out of the Temple Mount, flowing down the mountains to the east, to the west. One of the side of the river is going to flow into the Dead Sea and bring forth life. That's the great thing about the fountain of the Lord. It brings forth life. Whether you're talking about the millennial promised fountain that's in the future, or if you go back in history, you see it's not just a promised fountain, but there's also a past fountain that we could talk about. There were many past fountains. For example, the fountain rhetorically that the Lord talked about. Would you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2 real quick with me? Jeremiah chapter 2. The people of the Lord, they knew God was a source of life and refreshment. The Lord was their fountain. They should have known. But one of the indictments given to the people of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2 concerning this fountain of the past, well, it's a sad story what happens here in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says in verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, here's the thing about this. We all know the Lord is a refreshing source. Maybe if you were a Christian for a long time, for many years, maybe you remember those days when you were first saved. And man, how full of joy you were. The life that you had. And man, that just that excitement of knowing something that's just so radical is the fact that you could be forgiven for your sins and washed and clean before the Lord. But then, you know, after several years, you're kind of like, okay, yeah, I'm clean and forgiven, great, and worship the Lord and pray and read your Bible, and that's great. But then a few years more go by, and pretty soon you're kind of like, oh yeah, whatever, I'm clean. And pretty soon we forget that there's that refreshing source of joy and nourishment that's always been there. But somehow we find ourselves sort of not tapping in as much as we really could. We forget. And we can forsake the fountain of living water and walk away. And what do? Well, we try to hew out our own cistern. See, in Bible times they would hew out of stone, out of rock. They would hew out these cisterns. But the problem is, if they weren't careful in how they hewed out these cisterns, they would crack. And these cisterns would hold no water. They would start to leak. Now, interestingly, by the way, in Bible times, when they'd hew out these cisterns, if they cracked, there was only two things that they could use these cisterns for. Once they were cracked, there was only two uses. One was a prison. Two was a tomb. That was the only thing they could use out their broken cisterns, is tombs and prisons. And sadly, that's exactly what we find ourselves doing. Oh Lord, I know you're our refreshing source. I know that you're the fountain of living water. But you know, I really miss my old buddies down at the bar. You know, those guys, it was so much fun, the glory days. We were down there shooting pool, having a great time. And off we go, hewing out our own cisterns, our own watering holes. And we find ourselves there, hanging out with our friends, only it doesn't quite have the same feel as it did back in the glory days. And you find yourself kind of feeling empty and shallow. You realize, man, this is a broken cistern. But the problem is, those broken cisterns, that bar that you once thought was fun and exciting, now it's kind of become a prison where you can't get away from it. Alcoholic tendencies maybe, or just kind of the addiction of just being there drinking after work or whatever, and it's just kind of a habit. It's a prison. It's no longer a cistern or a watering hole. It's a broken cistern that's become a prison, or maybe, sad to say, I've seen it even become a tomb. Death. Death sets in. As we go to other sources for refreshment, our marriages end up in death. Because, oh man, there was that girl at the bar that you were hanging out with talking. And, oh, your wife's at home, but you're just talking. It's just so friendly. And then suddenly you find yourself doing something you never would have thought you'd do. It's a broken cistern that's hold no water. And it's not only a prison, but it's a tomb. How many times do we see ourselves going back and forth to these things? These old broken tombs and prisons. So people oftentimes go back, even though they've once been saved, walking with the Lord. Well, brother, are you saying they've lost their salvation? I'm not saying that. But Christians can still engage in sinful things that will bind them up. If they're not careful, Christians can find themselves back in the drugs, the alcohol. Whether it's sexual addictions, man, there are Christian people who get stuck hewing out cisterns for themselves that are not refreshing at all, but tombs and prisons. It's not just big sins that we would talk about, but it's also maybe tendencies that you have to go find satisfaction in things that aren't really that big of a deal or that bad, but they become hewed out cisterns. Maybe some of you, it's shopping. When you're depressed or bummed out, instead of just saying, okay, Lord, I know that you are my refreshing source of joy. Some people go to their Bibles and go to their knees. Others go to their credit cards and the mall. I know I'm not talking to anybody here about that. I'm sure that's not a problem for anyone here. But others, it might be McDonald's or the Claim Jumper. Have you seen the food they serve at the Claim Jumper? It's insane. We ordered that cake, you know, that... have you had the cake at the Claim Jumper? It's like 10 feet long. Anyway, it's huge. And this cake, four of us couldn't even finish it. It was amazing. But all that to say, you know, we turn, whatever it is that we turn to sort of encourage our soul or to make us happy again, you know what it is? It's a broken cistern. We've left the fountain. The refreshing source of washing and cleansing and nourishing, man, if we go to those old cisterns. That was the mistake of the people of Jeremiah's time. And oftentimes that's the place where we make it. So we have the promised fountain, the millennial fountain. We have past fountains that we could talk about there of the Old Testament where those people forgot them and left them. But also there's a present fountain, and that brings us to point number two. We've seen, number one, a fountain. It's Jesus Christ. You see, that's where we're going to come to point number two, a fountain opened. When was the fountain opened? When was that refreshing source available to humanity? Now, this is a trick question because some of you might be thinking, well, I know, but wait, when did that really happen? Well, let's talk about that for a second. You see, that fountain was opened. That refreshing source was opened to humanity when Jesus Christ was, well, two things. First, smitten, and then also when he was pierced. First of all, smitten. And you guys remember this story. You can jot this down in your notes if you want to. Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Old Testament story there? Early in the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel were out in the desert, and they came to Moses and said, Moses, you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We remember the onions and the leeks and the melons we did eat in Egypt. Now, if you ask me, that's not that good of a memory. It's like, ooh, whoa. But they're having manna and they're having this desert experience and they're kind of complaining, saying, but we're going to die out here of thirst. And so early on in that wilderness wandering, the Lord told Moses, see this rock? I want you to take your rod and I want you to strike the rock. And so Moses struck the rock, and you know the story, water flowed from the rock, and the people refreshed themselves at that fountain, that rock. But then years later, the children of Israel were still complaining, still murmuring, griping, grumbling, and they said, Moses, once again, you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and we're thirsty again. And this time they really chided with Moses and Aaron. And this time Moses was a little ticked off. And so Moses, the Lord says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to that same rock. And this time I want you to speak to the rock and water will come forth. So Moses goes up to the rock, but he feels his face, no doubt, getting flushed with anger. These stupid people murmuring. Don't they know the Lord brought us through the Red Sea and saved us that way? And manna, I mean, you know, food is falling from the sky for crying out loud. And waters flowed from a rock, and we've had all this great stuff. And these people, they're just rebellious children. And Moses just finds himself getting so mad to the point where Numbers 20 tells us that the Lord said, okay, Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses says, okay, Lord. And he walks up and he says, you rebels! Now, the Latin word that's used in the Latin translation of the Bible is morons. It's true. Moses says, you morons! He says, you morons, must we fetch water for you? Now, wait a minute. You say, wait, who's we, Moses? How much did Moses have to do with the water fetching? Well, nothing. It was the Lord who was going to make the water flow from the rock. So Moses is all ticked off. Must we fetch water for you? And he takes his rod and he strikes the rock. Oops. Now, the grace of the Lord is amazing. Because the Lord didn't say, well, Moses, you struck the rock. You're bad, man. No water today. Sorry. You're going to die out here because you got mad. Temper. No, that's not what the Lord did. Moses struck the rock, and by his grace, water flowed out. The people drank, and they all scurried around. And then Moses would probably just stand there, arms crossed, tapping his feet, watching these people drink. On and then the Lord says, hey, Moses, would you step into my office, please? And sure enough, the Lord pulls Moses aside and says, Moses, because you struck the rock and you misrepresented me. See, the point is, the Lord wasn't mad at the people. I think sometimes we preachers make the mistake of representing the Lord that he's always ticked off at people. You know, and that's why we have fire and brimstone. Now, there is a place for fire and brimstone preaching. I'm not saying that's totally no place for that. But in the Bible, there's huge amounts of grace and mercy. The Bible tells us when Jesus lived on this earth, people walked around marveling at his fiery words. No. His mean-spirited words? No. They marveled at his gracious words. But Moses misrepresented the Lord with harsh words. You rebels, you morons. And he strikes the rock. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? He struck the rock, you know, many years earlier. What's the big deal if he strikes it again? Well, see, the problem is Moses wrecked a biblical picture. You see, all these things are examples and types for us in the Bible, illustrations. And that rock that was there in the wilderness was Jesus Christ. Oh, Brett, one of those typology guys. One of those guys that sees Jesus around every corner in the Old Testament. Now, I get criticized, by the way, for that. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not to say I shouldn't be criticized for a lot of things I do. But this is one you probably shouldn't criticize, and I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Man, I love this. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's talking about the wilderness wanderings. But verse 3, and they did eat that same spiritual meat. What kind of meat was that? Manna from heaven or even, quails, yeah, quails, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See, if you got a problem with what I said earlier, you got a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, you mean the one that they got water from, that spiritual drink, that was a rock, but it was Jesus? Oh yeah, Jesus is pictured as a rock all throughout the Bible. But here's the thing that's so cool. This was a beautiful picture. And when did the water flow from the rock? when that rock was smitten, when the rock was struck, that's when the water flowed. It's a beautiful picture because see, the refreshment of salvation, the cleansing and washing of sin by the water, when did that happen? It's when Jesus Christ, our rock, was smitten on the cross. It's a beautiful, perfect picture and illustration of how you and I can be refreshed in this life. It's all Jesus. It's Jesus where the rock was smitten with that rod, and that's when the water flowed. Now, the problem was when Moses struck the rock a second time, it messed the whole thing up. Hebrews tells us Christ died once for all. He didn't need to be struck twice. The picture was kind of wrecked there, and that's why Moses, man, what was his punishment? Moses, you can't go into the promised land. You've led these people for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, but now you can't go in. What a tough deal. But it was a high level mistake. Moses, who was the representation of God to the people, he misrepresented God, and thus he didn't get into the promised land. Now, that's still amazing. The Lord's grace is still even more amazing. You want to know why? Because Moses, he stood on Mount Nebo, looked over Israel, and the Lord says, okay, Moses, that's it. That's the land. Now you're going to die. And he died. You say, man, that's so sad. Poor Mo. He put up with all that abuse for 40 years, leading those people. He makes one little mistake, calls them some morons. And you know what? I kind of think they're morons too. But sadly, Moses doesn't go in. But I love the story because many, 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 many years later, centuries later, Jesus Christ came to this world, took his disciples up Mount Hermon. Probably Mount Hermon. We can't be sure, but probably Mount Hermon. One of the highest mountains in Israel. In fact, they ski there. They have ski lifts and everything in Israel. It's great. But there in Israel, Mount Hermon, Jesus took his disciples up. And do you remember what happened there in Matthew 17? It tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. And there, along with Jesus, glowing white and bright, came Elijah from the Old Testament, and who? Moses. The Lord snuck him in. Even though Moses didn't get to go in practically with the children of Israel, he still made it in. You know what? I kind of feel like that's how I'm going to get to heaven. The Lord's sneaking me in. It's not, you know, because I led a group of people or I did anything right. No, I've made plenty of mistakes and I'm a big sinner, but you know what? The Lord's going to sneak us in because he's gracious and he's kind and he's merciful, and he's still a fountain. Even though Moses struck the rock, the water still flowed. Even though Moses messed things up, the water still came. And even though you've messed things up, and so have I, the refreshing fountain is there, and it's there to do what? Cleanse us from our sins. Man, I'm so thankful for that fountain. It's a fountain. And the thing is, I guess today, as we're considering this little verse here, this future fountain, that's in Zechariah 13. We see that it's a fountain, but it's a fountain opened. How was it opened? When Christ was smitten, but also, number two, not only was he smitten, but he was also pierced. Pierced. Yes, Jesus was beaten on our behalf. The Bible tells us they blindfolded Christ and they began to punch him. And the Romans said, if you're really the King of the kings and King of the Jews, and if you're really the Son of God, tell us who hit you. And they mocked him. And they beat him beyond recognition. So he was smitten, but he was also pierced. There's an interesting prophecy that we're going to look at on Wednesday night. Turn back to chapter 12 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. And there's some imagery here that is interesting. And some people, by the way, believe the chapter break in Zechariah 12 and 13 should actually be in verse 1 of chapter 13, should be included as the last verse of chapter 12. And the reason they say that, and remember, the chapter breaks aren't inspired necessarily. The translators of the Bible put those in later to help us know where things are. I'm thankful for chapters and verses. But it's good to remember to read the Bible and don't always just assume the chapter is at an appropriate place. But all that to say, this is an interesting one because some would argue this idea of the fountain is linked to what's being talked about in the previous verses in chapter 12. Look at verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David. Remember, we're talking about in chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain on the house of David. So we're talking a fountain on the house, now pouring on the house, linked subjects. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's going to come a day when the Jews will see that they were mistaken, that they missed the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, and they pierced him. When did they pierce him? Well, they thrust that spear, the Romans did, put that spear in Christ's side. Do you remember what the Bible tells us? It tells us that when they thrust that spear in Christ's side, that out came a flow of blood and water. And the Bible makes a great deal of that because it's hugely important. In fact, John chapter 19, verse 34, you can look it up if you want. But there's a reason the Lord put that there. Blood speaks of when the only agent that will wash our sins out, the blood of Christ. But the water speaks of the Holy Spirit and how we are empowered not only to be used by the Lord, but also to abstain from sinful things. Man, that's that fountain of blessing. When Christ was pierced, in fact, there was a hymn, maybe some of you that, like me, used to go when you were a little younger, or maybe even recent years, churches that sing the hymn. Some of those hymns are so rich and blessed. Let me read to you an old hymn from 1899. It's a hymn that some of you are familiar with. It's called There is a Fountain. It was inspired by Zechariah 13:1 and Zechariah 12:10. And this hymn goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be until I die. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Man, I love that. It's so true. Out of the Emmanuel's veins flowed the blood of Christ, washing and cleaning us from all of our guilty stains. Man, that's a radical truth. And I believe that is what Zechariah is talking about. That they pierced him. And when they pierced his side with that spear, out came the blood and water. Not only that, but look at chapter 13, verse 6. We'll look at this on Wednesday night as well. He was not only pierced in his side, but he was pierced in his hands and feet. And it says here, when the Jews see him there in the millennial kingdom, verse 6, it says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. When they see him in the millennial kingdom, Christ is going to come to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming not as a carpenter, but to come to conquer. Not as the one being judged, but he's coming as the judge. But don't make a mistake. Christ, as he is coming in all of his glory, there's still going to be the obvious evidence that he died a brutal death. And they'll say, where'd you get those wounds? And he'll say, I received those in the house of my friends. He was pierced in his hands, his feet, his side, and from out of that flowed the blood of Christ, that fountain that the verse that's before us in chapter 13, verse 1, it's for sin and for uncleanness, it's for washing. That fountain was opened when Jesus was smitten and when Jesus was pierced. Finally, not only number one, a fountain, the fountain that flows, talked about from the beginning of the Bible even to the end, a fountain opened, but I want to show you that it's a fountain that's still opened and never runs out. And I want to show you that by just doing a little tour through the Gospel of John. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 4 real quick. When Jesus came, He opened the door for all of humanity to be able to receive the living water, that fountain for which would flow from Him. And I love it. I'm going to just go through this quickly. There was a woman in Samaria. And there's evidence here that she was very likely a woman of ill repute. She was one that was an outcast, an outsider. She was not a Jew. And up until this point in the world's history, the fountain that was talked about in the Old Testament seemed to only apply to the Jewish people. Now Jesus is talking to a Gentile woman, a woman at a well in Samaria, who's probably, well, we know she's a sinner because later on it would be revealed that she was married to five different guys. She had five husbands, and the one she was living with right then wasn't her husband at all. So she was a woman who was not really doing so well in life. And that's why she was at that well at a certain time of the day. You see, in those times, there were times for the wealthier people to come and get their water, for the top of the community, the shiny people that were, you know, leaders, they'd come and get their water. But there was a certain hour of the day when the lowlifes, the outcasts would come. And that's the very hour this woman was there. So what an amazing scene. The disciples would have been just totally amazed that not only would Christ go to the well, but He'd go to that well at that time. And then He would sit down next to this woman. Man, Jews did not talk to Samaritans in those days. There was a racial feud, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But here's Jesus, a Jew, being kind and talking to this woman at the well. And what is... She comes with her water pots, trying to satisfy her own thirsts. But there in John chapter 4, after asking for the woman to give her a drink, give him a drink, Jesus answered and said, verse 10, John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. By this time, this woman's realizing that he's more than just some guy sitting there talking to her. And eventually she would find out that he was the Messiah. And she runs into town. And what does she do? The Bible tells us she left her water pots at the well and ran into town. Why? Because the thirst that she was trying to satisfy before was satisfied with Christ and her discussion with Christ. In the same way, when you and I are trying to satisfy our thirst with addictions or career moves or relationships with people or hobbies, when we try to satisfy our thirst, those are the broken cisterns. They don't satisfy. And Jesus was right when he said, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I give, man, you'll never thirst again. That's a great story, John chapter 4. But then go, just turn the page to John chapter 6. John 6, 35, Jesus makes reference to this again. There, in John 6, 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Man, the satisfaction that comes from just eating of Christ and following after Jesus, man. That's where it's at. Not only that, but go to John chapter 7. Turn the page once again. It was John 7, 37. Man, I wish I had time to go into the nuances of this. Maybe we'll talk about it at a later time, but on that great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, that's what they called it, the great day of the feast. What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. And there was this ritual that they would go through, pouring water on the Temple Mount, but there they were doing all that on the last day of the great day of the feast. And what did Jesus do? Notice it says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, and as many of your translations say, with a loud voice. He wasn't holding back on this one. He cries out with a loud voice saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, before we leave this passage, I want to tell you what he's talking about. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a sideline there that you need to know. But Jesus said, man, if anybody's thirsty, come and drink. Jesus was declaring himself to be the fountain. By the way, when Jesus declared this, what a cool thing, because see, those guys, those Jews would have known what he was talking about. For on that great day, the last day of the feast, they would read a scripture from Isaiah chapter 44 verse 3 that declared that the Messiah would be this refreshing water to the people of Israel. So here they are reciting this Old Testament verse speaking of the water of life. And Jesus goes up there and says, I am that water. It's a radical deal that Jesus was saying there. And it made people mad, but that's a whole other part of the story. Now go with me to John chapter 19. We're almost done. John chapter 19. The final topic that we're looking at is, we saw number one, a fountain. Number two, a fountain open. But the third point I want to leave you with is that the fountain is still opened. It doesn't stop. It's an everlasting fountain. And I'm going to show you, there's a verse that we referred to earlier in our study, and I'll read that, and then I'll keep reading, and I'll show you the significance here. It says in John chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And, verse 37, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, the piercing of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that clear. But there's something here that was sandwiched between the piercing part in our text here of John 19. Did you see verse 36? For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That's from Exodus 12, 46, and also Numbers 9, 12. The prophecy was that the Messiah, even though he'd be brutally beaten, crucified on the cross, beaten beyond recognition, but not one bone of his body would be broken. Did you know that about Christ? That not one bone was broken. Now you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because see, the way that the Romans would make sure the person that would hang on a cross was truly dead, they would come by with a club if it was time, and they would break the legs of the person who was hanging there. There's a reason why that was. You see, the people who were hung on crosses, after several hours, their shoulders would pop out of joint. Their pectoral major muscles would begin to spasm radically. And it would actually start pushing a person into convulsions, and even because of the convulsions of their muscles, it would make it impossible for them to really breathe. The only way a person on the cross could breathe, and this was, by the way, the Romans considered the cross an art form. How to make someone suffer as long as they wanted them to suffer but then they could just finish it off whenever they wanted. They knew that they would leave the legs of the person on the cross bent slightly so that that person could stand up on those pegs that were nailed in his feet, stand up and stretch out and sort of gasp for air. If they could stretch themselves out, they could gasp for air and stay alive as long as they could. And they would go up and down, sort of like giving themselves artificial respiration. It was a brutal, torturous way to die. But when the Passover was near and the people didn't want to deal with a dead body, they knew that they needed to finish the job. So they went to the three men on the crosses and they would break their legs so that they could no longer stretch out and breathe. But when they came to the cross of Jesus, they didn't break his legs. Why? Because they knew that he was already dead. Now this process, you say, well, Brett, that's just an amazing coincidence. No, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a fulfillment of something that's really important to you and me. The blood of Jesus Christ, the fountain, the source of clean, like our verse, Zechariah 13:1 declares that it's a source of forgiveness and washing and cleansing. That blood of Christ that flowed from the side, that flowed from his hands, there's no end to that blood. You see, where is the blood produced? It's in the bones, in the marrow of the bones. I think it's an interesting picture that Christ's bones were not broken, thereby symbolically showing us that Christ, his blood is forever. And that's why you and I can come to that fountain anytime and say, Lord, would you wash me and cleanse me? Wash me in your blood and forgive me. See, here's the thing, and we close with this. Unnecessarily, there were women dying back in 1818 because people just weren't washing their hands. Sadly, there are Christians today walking in misery and despair. People that should be full of joy and peace, even though they might be going through hard things, difficult times, there are Christians that should be walking around just with a light load and an easy burden. But they are not, because they've not really come to that refreshing fountain that's there for the taking. See, here's the thing about the fountain. He remains. He never moves. He's always there. The fountain is there and it's flowing, and I would believe it's unstoppable and immovable. But here's the problem. You and I, we're a little bit squirrely. The fountain's flowing, but we kind of wander and do our own thing, and we sort of move away from the fountain. The fountain hasn't moved. God is still there. It's like the old farmer and his wife, 40 years of marriage. They're driving in the old pickup truck. And the wife's sitting there with her arm on the window looking over at her husband, and she says, I remember how in love we were back when we were first married, when we were youngsters. And she said, why are we so distant? Why are we so separate and far apart after 40 years of marriage? And the old farmer with a straw out of his mouth says, I haven't moved. I've been driving all along. In other words, he's saying, you're the one who moved over to the window. In the same way, same friend, what is that? It's like you and me. It's like you and me. The Lord is all the while there. The fountain is flowing. The question is, are you positioning yourself in a place where the fountain of the blessing is? Or are you going to the old watering holes? The old broken cisterns that leak and are good for only tombs and prison cells. The Lord wants his people to be the freest, most refreshed, washed and clean people on the planet. There's a stubborn streak within us that wants to just wallow in our sin and keep doing what we do without coming back to that fountain, that place of cleansing, the place of refreshment. So my encouragement to you today is simple. That not only can we look forward to the fountain that's going to be on this earth in the millennial kingdom of Zechariah 13, in that day there shall be a fountain, but I'm here to tell you that we have this day the fountain of life, where Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Man, I want to tell you, go for it. Put yourself under the spout, the fountain where all the blessings come out. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.